Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Joshua, chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 18. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." And the sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth-shan and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are numerous people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Please be seated.
I tell you, I come to passages like this and I say to myself, man, I sure wish I would have read that when I was younger so that I would know how to parent better. Because there's a lot of scripture that really refers to parenting. It might surprise you in that. And in many respects, when we come to scripture, in particular in the Old Testament, we see God's relationship with his children, Israel, and he begins parenting them. Our perception is that, well, I have found that most people feel like they're pretty good parents. But all you need to do is open up the Word of God and you begin to realize, okay, not so good. There were a lot of things that I did wrong. And, God loves us. One of the great truths that we read is in Hebrews chapter 12, that if you're without discipline, then you're really not loved, but God loves you. And so the fact that you might not have it as easy as you would perceive that you should really displays that God actually does love you. You give a kid too much, you give them too much too fast, it causes a lot of problems. And we actually see this within this particular context. I was thinking about of course, the great truths in the New Testament that begin to reveal to us that all scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we realize that all of scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. You go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, and you look at verse 6 in particular, he says, and he speaks about the Old Testament, he says, these things were written for examples. And what's interesting is in that particular text, he says, so that you may not do the things that they did. So there's a lot that's in the Old Testament that is telling you, don't do it this way. And you say, why? Well, just read how it goes. And you begin to see the very fact that the Old Testament really gives you pictures is telling us that the Old Testament is giving us these examples. The Jewish people, God chose through Abraham to be that example, and I believe the reason why they are the way they are, different people groups have different characteristics, we know that. I know I'm probably not allowed to say that. But different people groups have different characteristics. We see that in Scripture. But one of the statements that God says about Israel is that they're the kind of people that want God to show them things. And we know that some of those people live in Missouri. But beyond that, Missouri, did I say it right? Missouri? Okay. So you have to, that's one of those characteristics. Is that one of those characteristics? So you begin to realize that they're the kind of people that are very pragmatic. And why is that important? Well, it's important because you actually get to see things come into being. For instance, God says to the people, I'm going to rescue you. Really? Okay, yeah. I'm going to part waters. And he parts waters. And I'm going to take care of you. How are you going to do that? I mean, show us. Okay, bread starts falling from heaven. So you begin to realize, okay, this stuff actually happened. I mean, Abraham actually existed. And God called him out at around the age of 75. He calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans at a time when we believe historically that Hammurabi was king in that particular realm and was devising this code of Hammurabi, which is pretty interesting historically. Because we know that really everybody is a descendant of three men. Ham, Shem, or Japheth, who came off the ark. We know that to be true. The rest of the world had been destroyed. So these had heard the truth. And even the fact that, as Romans chapter 2 says, that God has placed a sense of consciousness within us. The fundamental truth is we know what's right and what's wrong. And we could probably code it down. I mean, you know, you sit down with a young kid, they may not have even gone to church. You go, is it wrong to steal? You go, yeah, I think so. I mean, he'd be afraid to do it in front of you. So what we realize is that God has given us these things, a sense of right and wrong, a conscience, and a law written within us. Taking that to a greater degree, we've all heard the truths of these things that have been throughout the world. Nevertheless, man rebels. And so as we watch this happen and we watch God call out a people, and he says, now, your main responsibility is to keep the integrity of what is right and wrong in front of people. What we understand is the reason why Abraham was called, Genesis chapter 12, is I'm going to bless you so that you'll bless the world, so that you'll be an example to the world. You guys are in charge, Romans tells us. You guys are in charge of the law so that it's ever before the world. They know what's right and wrong. I know that even in some courthouses, we have the Ten Commandments written in the courthouse even today. So the point is that you need to preserve this. We know that in many respects, the nation didn't hold to these things. And God says, as long as you do these things, then I'm going to bless you. But if you don't do these things, then the world's going to see that I'm not happy with you. And you're going to be taken in captivity. And so they were. With the Babylonian captivity, the Greeks ultimately taken over, the Romans ultimately taken over, and of course the Messiah coming during the Roman captivity in which Jesus came and began to show us what truth was. All the way through Scripture, we're given examples. And so these examples are showing us what works, what doesn't, what's right and what's wrong, and what happens when you don't do the right thing. We come into this particular passage that is dealing with the household of Abraham. Abraham, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his son. Jacob desires the blessing of God, wrestles with the angel. God says, because you have been striving with me and desire this, I'm going to call you Israel. So Jacob is called Israel, one who strives with God. And God says, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you 12 tribes. And so from Jacob, you have 12 sons to begin to define this. God preserves them, and he preserves them miraculously, even through the son Joseph, as God preserves them during a great famine. You come to the end of the book of Genesis, and you realize that here they are now in Egypt, and being preserved, but God doesn't want them there. He wants them in the promised land. He has a land for them. So 400 years later, the captivity becomes very intense in Egypt, and they begin to take advantage of the Israelites, and God sends Moses to bring them out. All the way through Scripture, what we're actually seeing is the salvation plan of God being worked out, in which Jesus is ultimately going to fulfill. And that is that through Christ we realize that all things were created. That's the beginning of Genesis. That God calls out for himself a people and he says, whosoever will may come, I'll save you. And he calls out those people and he redeems them. He purchased them. He saves them. And so Israel is an interesting picture of being called out of slavery, out of bondage. And we know, according to Romans, that you and I are actually called out of the bondage of our sin through Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal, as Jesus will say to his disciples, is, I go to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you're going to live forever with me. A place for us. So the interesting picture of them going into the promised land in the Old Testament is God bringing them into the promised land and the promise being fulfilled. As we see it being played out in the Old Testament, of course, we see the fallacy of man, and we see man trying to make these things happen. And so all through the Old Testament is nothing but failure, because man is trying to do all these things in his own power. God's given him promises. He can't seem to fulfill what God tells him to do, though. I mean, how difficult is it? You need to be kind. Man just can't seem to do that. You need to share. Kids can't just seem to do that. So, you know, the fundamentals of Scripture are telling us that we need to do things, but we realize in the Old Testament that through the law, just because you tell somebody to do something, that doesn't mean they can do it. In fact, one of the things that Paul will say in Romans is, the one thing the law did, it made me want to sin. You tell me not to do something, that's what I want to do. So it's the nature of man to be rebellious. And it's the nature of man to want things without really working for them. And we're going to see that in this particular passage. So many of these things in our own lives are played out in a large way in the Old Testament. If you can just kind of shrink them down a little bit and you go, okay, that's the way it is in my life. That's what happens in my life. We have families and we have a territory that's allotted to us. Acts chapter 17 says that God has placed us in certain places in the world, and we have boundaries, and we can go so far, but we can't go any further than that. If for no other reason, our physical makeup doesn't allow us. Our energy doesn't allow us. There are so many things that come in, and we realize that we actually have boundaries. We have boundaries. Well, as we come into this passage with Joshua, as they're coming into the promised land, it's telling us that God gives boundaries. Now, on the onset, we would say to ourselves, well, that's not nice. But God says, I'm doing this because I love you. And just like with our children, we give boundaries because we love our children. And we know that too much would overwhelm them, in some cases, would bring about more harm than good by giving them too much. So we see these boundaries being allocated. You come to Joshua chapter 16, it starts with the allocation to the tribe of Judah. You come to 16 and 17 dealing with Joseph, 15 dealing with Judah. You see the allocation being given to him. When we come to the two sons of Joseph, we realize that these sons are given a lot more than everybody else. And the question ultimately arises, you know, if you're part of the family, why do these kids get more than me? So if you can sort of feel the play. What we're going to find is that they were favored. And we know that Jacob, having the 12 sons, the son he loved the most was Joseph. We know the problems that ensue because of this, but ultimately it sticks. And he says, Genesis 49, we won't turn to all these passages, but Genesis chapter 49, Jacob gives his blessing to his different sons, and he says, but to Joseph, you get more than anybody else, because I like you more. Now, favoritism in and of itself is not a good thing. And what we're going to find is, just because somebody gets more doesn't mean that it's a good thing for them. But with Joseph getting more, Joseph has two sons, and those two sons are Manasseh, which God gave him this son at a time in which he was going through difficulty, and then he realized that God was blessing him at this time, so then he turns and he says, well, God has caused me to forget all my troubles as he's given me this son. Thus his name is Manasseh. God has caused me to forget. And then he has another son by the name of Ephraim, and God has given me double blessing, which that's what his name means. So these two sons then become the favored ones by Jacob. And ultimately, when he gives the blessing to Joseph, he gives the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, you guys get the lion's share of all the stuff. So I'm sure they're pretty happy at this particular juncture. The problem is that they begin to feel entitled. And, you know, that's one of the problems with giving too much, is that people begin to expect more. I remember as a psych major, one of the things, which I changed my major, but one of the things that we were talking about on a particular day, and I've shared this before, but one of the professors thought he would do an experiment. You know, one of the problems with being a psych major is you're always being experimented on. So one of the experiments that he did the first day of class is the students walked in, and he had a dollar on every desk when they walked in. Some of the students go, what's this for? He says, you just ignored them and just went on with the teaching. The next day, the next class, he puts a dollar on everybody's desk. He does this for 30 days. On the 31st day, he doesn't put a dollar on the desk. And everybody starts complaining. What he was trying to prove is that you give people things, and before long, they begin to feel entitled. They begin to feel like, well, they deserve that. And it's the nature of man. We're seeing this specifically with the allotment to Manasseh and to Ephraim. And when we come to the passage that we're looking at in Joshua chapter 17, in verse 14, we have the sons of Joseph, i.e., the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they're coming to Joseph, or they're coming to Joshua, and they're going, we need more. So, once again, the desire, I think, of people that get more oftentimes is, your thought is, well, they're going to be more satisfied. They're actually less satisfied. They're less thankful for the things that they have. And what begins to happen is that they have a mindset of superiority. You know, I deserve it because, hey, I'm who I am. And if you know who I am, then you know that I deserve it just by virtue of my name. So the sense of favoritism and privilege actually begins to move in, and a superiority complex begins to happen. And the problem with that is that it's seldom good for the person that's receiving these things. What begins to happen is it builds a kind of superficiality in the person. So they become kind of shallow. Why? Because they didn't have to work for anything. There's no integrity. On top of the fact that they don't appreciate the things that they have, there's a lack of character, there's a spirit of selfishness and greed, and often very condescending and critical towards other people. So it doesn't work out really good if you give too much. One of the reasons why Proverbs says, you know, don't give an inheritance too quickly. Make them work for it. So the interesting thing about this particular passage is we're going to see God with a nation as a father figure, and he's going to say, son, work for it. And I know you want more. Okay, more in and of itself is not bad, but you're going to need to work for it. You're going to need to work for it. We come to the passage in verse 14, and it reads this way at the beginning. The sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me only one lot, one portion for an inheritance, since I'm a numerous people, whom the Lord has blessed so much so far? You go to Deuteronomy, and you see Moses actually carrying on the blessing of Jacob, and he's saying, that's right, you guys have been blessed more than everybody else, so you're going to get more blessing. What people oftentimes don't think is that there are things attached to the blessings that we have. Albeit we all, I think, in some way want to feel superior or have superior positions or superior authority. We want to have some more control than somebody else. We want to have the position of honor. You see that in particular with the Pharisees. They were always looking to sit in the chair of Moses. They wanted the position of honor, and they wanted the position of recognition and respect and wealth. And it's about me. You know, you can see all the arrows pointing to me. The only problem with that is that it also comes with responsibility. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus has the mother of disciples, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus, and she goes, okay, what I'd like is one of my sons to sit on your right hand, the other sit on your left, so they can rule with you. And Jesus begins to go, you have no idea what you're asking for. I've had people tell me, I think I just need to own my own business. I mean, it's so hard to work for somebody else. I go, you have no idea what you're asking. to own your business, that's going to be a lot of work. And so what we fundamentally say is we want the position, we want the authority, we want the honor, we want the respect, we want the wealth. But let me tell you what I don't want. I don't want the responsibility. I don't want the work. I don't want the sacrifice. I don't want the long hours. I don't want the headaches that come with it. I don't want the pain and sorrow that is attached to it. So if you can just give me the one without the other. And that's what we're going to see within this particular passage. The sons of Joseph want these things because, hey, they're used to being given the stuff that is given. The only thing in Deuteronomy, it says, yes, God wants to give you these things. He wants to bless you. His desire is to give you more. But you have to do certain things in order to get it. Sometimes our thoughts are, well, you read Scripture and it says, well, all these blessings are mine. Ephesians chapter 1 is full of blessings. All these blessings are mine. Why don't I just have them? And God goes, okay, they're yours. You're just going to have to work for them. And once again, the question is, well, why would I have to do that? And the answer is pretty clear at this particular juncture. To build character, to build integrity. In order for you to have these things, you're actually going to become more responsible. Luke chapter 16 puts it this way. If you're faithful in little, then you can be faithful in much. But you're going to have to be faithful first with the things that I give you. And Luke chapter 12, verse 48 reads this way. To much is given, much is required. Yeah, so there's responsibility that comes with this. There are all kinds of issues that come. And like James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, okay, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because you influence more people. See? By virtue of having this position, you are in charge of lives and souls. So don't ask for it if you're not willing to take the position with the responsibilities. In this particular passage, the sons of Joseph speak to Joshua. They seem to be pretty open, and they seem to be, interestingly enough, kind of demanding. The question is, why would they feel so bold? Well, first of all, they have been entitled. But the second is we know that Joshua is part of the tribe of Ephraim. So we have nepotism involved, right? So they're coming to a fellow brother, Ephraim. And you come, you say, where do you get that from? Well, if you were to go to the book of Numbers, it actually lists the lineage. And in that, I think Joshua is listed actually as Hoshea, which is the same name. And in that particular passage, it says, who is the son of Ephraim? You come to the end of Joshua, chapter 24, and when Joshua dies at the age of 110, I told my dad the other day, I says, you still have a few more years. but he didn't like that. He wants to go home. He really wants to go home. But in Joshua chapter 24, you begin to realize that he was buried in Shechem. He is buried in the realm of Ephraim. And so they're appealing to his spirit. Your brother, come on, give us more. I mean, all part of the family, right? You give us more, you get more, everybody's happy, at least in our family or with our group. So they turned the sons of Joseph. What's also interesting is that at this particular juncture, the two brothers are working together. Up to this point, they really hadn't been working together. Manasseh's gone off to his group. But people will come together if they can get more. People will get along better if they know by getting along they can get more. So the two brothers come together and they go, because where two, we should have a lot more than everybody else. At this point, they already have a lot more than everybody else, far more than everybody else. In fact, if you were to look at the population, according to the book of Numbers, the population of Manasseh, in comparison with the other sons, there are five other sons that have a greater population than Manasseh. Manasseh has somewhere in the neighborhood of like 53,000. And in their particular realm, they'll have, now you have to consider, the size of what the territory that God has given them, like 55 miles by 70 miles, and you have 53,000 people. I mean, how does that, that's a pretty big yard. So we're not talking about acres, we're talking about miles.
Right.
See, so they already have more, and in some cases have less. Manasseh knows that he has less than, say, Judah. He knows that he has less than Simeon. He knows that he has less than Dan. He knows that he has less than some of these others. So what they do is they come together and they say, but the two of us together, we have more people than everybody else. So that's why you're seeing the two of them come together. And the statement that they make is, since I am a numerous, see the text here in verse 14, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has given us and blessed us so much. Numerous. Well, the simple word in the Hebrew, rav, makes reference to not only numerous, it makes reference to great, to mighty. We're a great people, we're a mighty people, and we have a big number. So you know that. Joshua, you're part of us. Come on, give us more land. You know, in the desire to have more, you have to ask yourself, why is more always seen as more beneficial? And when you ask for more, when you come before the Lord, sometimes people will say, well, I want more. What do you mean, more money? Do you mean that you want more opportunities? You want more options? You want more friends? A proverb says that too many friends can cause a lot of pain and problems. Unfortunately, we don't think about the quality of things. We think more about the volume of things, and we want more authority. We want more education. We go after these things. Of course, Solomon will say, with much knowledge, there's much pain. It's not saying that you should be satisfied with being stupid, but what it's saying is that more is not always better, and the pursuit of more. In this particular passage, obviously, you have the two, the brothers that come before Joshua, and we desire to have far more. We think we deserve it because we're a great people, and obviously you know that to be true. Joshua, you're one of us. Verse 15 reads this way, and Joshua said to them. So it's now Joshua, the leader of the people. He's got to lead them without bias, but more specifically, he has to lead them by what God is telling him. And God is, as we go back, a father to these people. Interesting passage, and we won't go into it, but Ezekiel chapter 16 is an interesting passage where it gives that description of God finding this people, and here they are, just infants, worthless babies being discarded by the other nations. And he goes, I picked you up, I took care of you, I made you great. Israel is an interesting picture because when you look at its beginnings, it wasn't made great by anything that they did. Israel was solely made great by virtue of the fact that God had a relationship with them. That's why the whole Old Testament is so important. I mean, you see these other nations like Assyria and Babylon and ultimately the Greek Empire, and all these things begin to rise up, and you go, I get why they're so great. They really build good machines. They build, powerful war things, and you realize, okay, that's why they're great. But you look at the Israelites, and they're fundamentally herdsmen. They don't have a lot of talent. We don't know them as traders. They don't go on the ships, and they're not, it's the Philistines that do that. So much of what we see about them, you go, well, how is it that they could even have anything? And it's there's only one answer. There's a God in heaven that blessed them, and God is demonstrating that. The same thing is true with us as believers. We as believers walk a different walk. The world does what they do to get what they want. But we begin to put our trust in God, and we say, you know what's best for us. The world sits back and they go, why are you so happy? Why are you so satisfied? And how in the world are you being taken care of? Now, once again, we don't sit around and do nothing. I mean, Scripture says, work hard with your hand, don't be in need. But how is it you're taken care of? And it's a strange phenomenon, but God takes care of us. So you come into that now, verse 15, and Joshua says to them, if you are a great people. Now, what we have within the passage is fundamental snarkyism. My wife taught me that word. She says, you're being snarky, so I had to look it up. But what he's doing is he's being sarcastic. Oh, if you're so great. I mean, you say you're great. Yeah, we're great, we're great. Okay. You got land, plenty of land you're not using. What do you mean? Well, there's a bunch of land on the hills, has a lot of trees. Go cut them down. And well, what about this land over here? We feel a little funny about that land. I mean, there are like giants over there. Well, go get them out. The passage reads this way in verse 15. Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, or if you're a great people, or if you're a mighty people, go up to the forest, clear the place out for yourself. There in the land, the Perizzites and the Rephaim, that's the giants, another name for the giants. Actually, the Moabites, called the Rephaim, Ayim, which means tares. Amos actually defined them as they're as big as a cedar. So they're pretty big guys. Yeah, you normally wouldn't want to mess with it, but hey, you're mighty people. Go get the giants. That'll kind of burst your bubble right away, won't it? Since the hill country of Ephraim is too confining for you, it's too narrow for you. Like the name Perizzites, I don't know, it's just probably my youth. Perizzites means village people. So. But in the land of the village people, they're the great giants, and you realize that they're too confining for you. Verse 16 reads this way. The sons of Joseph said, well, the hill country is not enough for us because all the Canaanites who live in the valley of the land, they have chariots of iron. Now, what's interesting is they're asking for more, right? Well, more's there. Go get it. Well, wait a minute. Giants, chariots, trees, work. I don't think I want to do that. You go back to the beginning of the book of Joshua, and God says, I'm giving you a land. Only one thing I tell you to do. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Go get it. Amen. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. But they're afraid. And scriptures tell us, in fact, if you look at Judges chapter 1, in verse 27, it tells us, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages. So they actually never did. Now, if you go back, if you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 16. Hill country's not enough, so there's Canaanites, they have chariots of iron, both those who were in Beth-Shean and in its town, and those who were in the valley of Jezreel. By the way, Jezreel is another name for the valley of Megiddo, where we get the word Armageddon. It's a place where a lot of times wars were fought. Verse 17, Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, look, you're a strong people, you're a mighty people, you're a numerous people, you have great power. You should not only have one lot. Go get the rest. But the hill country shall be yours, for though it's a forest, you can clear it out to its furthest borders. It shall be yours. You shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron. It doesn't matter to you. You're a great people. It's all yours. You just have to get it. Well, once again, the Old Testament is showing us in a very graphic way, a very pragmatic way, that more in and of itself is not a bad thing, but more given without working for it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians, and he says, look, you need to work hard with your hands and not be in any need. And then we know that by the time you come to the 2 Thessalonians, he goes, and if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. He wasn't saying these things to be hard or to be difficult or to bring sorrow to them. He was doing it to build character. He was doing it to build a sense of appreciation for the things that they have. You know, a person that has to work for things is a lot more thankful than a person that doesn't. Proverbs says that a rich man answers roughly. And what it means by that is that they become more demanding. But if you had to work for something and now you have it, you're a lot nicer to the people that are working hard to help you. There is a kind of empathy. There is a kind of compassion. There's an appreciation that God has given you something. And you begin to be more thankful in your prayers. You say, well, why is that important? Well, first of all, an unthankful person is a pretty miserable person to be around. Have you ever been around an unthankful person? A critical person? A person that's condescending? Wow. Get me out of the room. I don't want to be with them. So it hinders relationships. There's no doubt about that. Ultimately, the greatest problem is it hinders your relationship with God, because Scripture says unless you humble yourself, you can't come into the kingdom of heaven. The difficult things that come into our life, the hardship that come into our life, yes, God has brought in. He's given you all these blessings, but he tells you, but you're going to have to work for it. There's going to have to be some pain. There's going to have to be some sorrow. There's going to have to be some effort put forth. And in this, then things will begin to build that are more valuable in your life. There are spiritual things that God has for us. And let me just give you an example of a few of them. One of the things that God says that we need is this thing called endurance. We ask for a lot of interesting things. Usually it's materialism, but God says there are some things that are a lot more valuable than that. So he begins to show us in the New Testament the things that we really should be asking for. Remember James, you have not because you ask not. And one of the big problems is the things that you ask for, you ask for wrong motives. So you can consume them unto yourself. So you can become more selfish. Any good dad isn't going to give his kids stuff to make him more selfish. He wouldn't do that because he loves his kid. So he begins to tell us in the New Testament things that we should be longing for. And one of them is endurance. You know, James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing an endurance. Endurance is a good quality. It's kind of that quality of self-discipline that is going to save you in a lot of areas. It'll keep you out of drug problems. Self-discipline will. See, so God is saying, okay, here's something that you need to go for. The question is, how do I do that? And what's interesting is not only the book of James is referenced to this, but the book of Hebrews talks very much about endurance. What Hebrews tells us is if you want endurance, you're going to have to be more real. More specifically, you're going to have to be real about, first of all, your commitment to the body. The Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourself. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about you start making commitments in a very tangible way. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, but have you played it out? Are you being loyal? See? I want endurance. Okay. You got to show up for practice. You got to go around, you know. There has to be some effort. Well, I don't want to get up early. It's not that early. But the point is that you're going to have to put some effort in this. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, what he's dealing with is this thing called real. You're going to have a real relationship. You're going to have what is called real faith. And that real faith, according to the book of James, is faith without works is dead. So, oh, I believe God will take care of me. I believe God will take care of me. Okay, so have you given some money to somebody that you go, well, that's the last dollar that I have, but God told me to give him. He's hurting. I can't not give it to him. I see a brother. I can't say to him, be warm, be filled, be clothed. I've got to give him something. Okay, do it. You actually pull the money out of your pocket. You actually hand the money to the person. And now your faith is being activated by works. Not until that, up to that point, it's just rhetoric. You're just talking. See, you're just blowing smoke. But when that begins to happen, by virtue of you doing it, then endurance begins to come into your life. A strength begins to come into your life. Another example, oftentimes we say, well, I want more discernment. I want more wisdom. Man, I just wish I had more wisdom. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of... Okay, fine. Proverbs chapter 2, read it with me. Proverbs chapter 2. We won't turn into a lot of passages, but just to give you some examples in which God says, I want to give you wisdom too. Right? I desire to give this to you. But if you read with me in Proverbs chapter 2, how does it start off? My son, if you'll receive my saying. So it starts off this way. And let me just say this. There's a conditional clause in the text, just like in the Old Testament, the blessings. You have these blessings if you'll do these things. Amen. Well, okay. My dad used to say, well, you can go here if you do your chores. All right. I'll just stay home. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you'll cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you would seek like you would for treasures. Now, how many times have you opened the Bible and you go, okay, I don't get that, and you close it? And God says, well, if that was a treasure app, would you close it? If you would seek for it as a silver, search as hidden treasures, look at verse 5. Then the if begins, the conclusion is all these things have to happen for you to have. But if you look in the then category, verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. You will discover the knowledge of God. The Lord gives you wisdom. When? If. You do these things. You go, well, that looks like a workout. Exactly. Amen. That's a workout. And so all the way through Scripture, what God has promised, let me give you another example. One is found in John chapter 15, if you turn there with me. One of the great desires that I know that people have is that they want more joy. I just want to be happy. And they make themselves miserable wanting more happiness. They just can't seem to find it. It becomes that elusive dream that it just goes beyond their reach. Seems like the harder they try. I mean, according to Ecclesiastes, they throw money at it. But Ecclesiastes says, you know, the more I threw money at it, the more miserable I became. Amen. So that didn't work. And let me just encourage you, if something doesn't work, stop it. If it's not working, stop. We're not going to go into the insanity definition. But John 15, Jesus says, okay, here's how you get joy. You go, well, you mean I have to do something? Yeah, you have to do something. What does he have to do? He says, okay, now listen carefully. Do exactly like I say. Now, if you look within the passage, he says this, if you look in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy... Okay, so that's like filling up the tank. Verse 12, this is the commandment, that you love one another. You got to finish it just exactly like I love. If you'll pursue that, you'll have joy, you'll be beaming. You'll never be upset. Never. The problem is we like to love according to our definition of love. But if you'll love just like Jesus loves, i.e., being sacrificial, hold others in higher esteem than yourself, if you'll think of their good be above yours, you go, well, that doesn't... I remember thinking, that doesn't sound like that's going to make me happy. It's like asking a kid to give your brother your chocolate bar. I don't think that's going to make me happy. but you begin living that. And you wake up one day and you don't even know why, but you're just full of joy. Because the world is telling you so many other things, and because all of the glitz and the glitter is calling you, you begin to believe the lies. But you're not going to find very many rich people, very many famous people, very many movie stars, or whatever you want to call them, happy. They've pursued all of these things, but they've come up empty. You pursued the wind and you've reaped the whirlwind, as Scripture says. When you go after emptiness, you'll become empty. But if you go for something, and Jesus will go on in this particular passage and he'll say, and here's the cool thing. You'll not only be happy, you'll be productive. And let me just say this. Nobody wants to live their life being unproductive. That's one of the reasons why people oftentimes are very upset and sad, is because they feel like, well, there's no reason for me to be here. The wonderful thing about this particular passage is it doesn't get complicated. It just says, you start doing this, watch it work. And it's not like you have to have a car. It's not like you have to have a lot of money in the bank. It's not like you have to have a lot of talent or ability. Love one another just like I love you. See what happens. And so the psalmist will say, you know, try it. You'll like it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And you begin putting these things in practice. God has treasures for us. He has abundance for us. He has the mores that are actually good for us. But you're going to have to work for it. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the reminder of these truths. Kind of a picture of parenting. But beyond this, Lord, we see your Son, Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant. Though he were rich, he became poor. He sacrificed his life for us, died on the cross for our sins. Died for us, our sins. He didn't do anything wrong. We did. But we realized that it was his love that was being poured out upon us. We sit back and we go, how horrible that was. No, you tell us in your word, therefore you highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that he is Lord. If we will follow your path, we will not be shortchanged. And we give you thanks for this. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is live your life according to Scripture. The Old Testament is giving us a very pragmatic picture of what it looks like. God is asking you to work for it. And in the process of working for it, you're going to appreciate things. You're going to be thankful. You're going to have greater character. You'll become more like Jesus. And that certainly is our goal as Christians. You pray a sunny place.